I'd ask you to turn with me to the letter of 1 Peter and to chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5 and to the benediction at the end of this letter, just verse 10. This is the word of God. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." It was such a joy to have Nathaniel Crawford with us for the summer. Really enjoy the work of internships in the OPC and serving on that committee and helping to see the fruit of these things. And Nathaniel obviously pulled a lot of weight for us. And I really appreciated his lessons on 1 Peter. In fact, the reason that I assigned him 1 Peter is because I think it's just such a wonderful letter to work through early on in your ministerial career. In part because of all of the wonderful redemptive themes that it brings together, the way it draws our attention so many times back to the words of Jesus himself, the way that Peter is reflecting on the things that Jesus taught him, and really just the clarity of the gospel message that is presented in this letter and its application to our lives as we follow in Christ's footsteps from suffering to glory. For some of you, you will remember that I worked through this letter early in my ministerial career. I happened to look through my files on my computer, and I see that I preached this in September of 2009. This was the last time I preached on this text. And as we worked through Nathaniel's study, I just thought it would be a fitting sort of exclamation point to sort of bring that all together, all the things we learned there, as we look at this benediction at the end of the letter. It was interesting to read through my old sermon and to see many of the ways that I critique interns in sermon writing and preaching and various things, and to find those sort of things going on in my old sermons. So that was an interesting experiment. There was no alliteration also back then. Some of the things that transitions, lots of different ways in which I have grown into myself in preaching. But the one thing that I really appreciated about that old sermon was an illustration that I gave that I think is just very useful. I think that this passage is one of the most beautiful literary crescendos in the Bible. Now, I realize some of you kids might not even understand what that word crescendo means. Maybe some of you who are studying piano do. A crescendo is a technical musical term, right? It's a musical, in a musical piece or a musical score, a crescendo indicates a gradual increase in volume. It's where the music is written so that the instruments, as they play louder and louder, and the crescendo is the loudest part of that score. There's this really famous piece of music that illustrates this well called Ravel's Bolero. If you know the Bolero, it's marvelous. And if you don't know the Bolero, I encourage you to spend 15 minutes of your life. It will be well worth it to look up the London Symphony on YouTube and just listen to Ravel's Bolero. It begins with just a rat-a-tat-tat by the drums. Very soft. And then comes in a single flute. And then added to that flute as it plays the melody line comes in a clarinet. And then building on the flute and the clarinet, an oboe. And then the French horns gently join in. and then all the wind instruments, and then all the brass instruments, and then the stringed instruments, and the thing builds and builds and builds for 15 minutes. And it's wonderful to just watch the composer. His hand begins like this. The most subtle movement. By the end, he's sweating and swinging and calling the instruments together. And it builds in glory. And I think that this verse in Peter's letter is like the bolero. It is building and building and building and crescendos the whole letter as it brings together in sort of summary form all that Peter has been instructing us in. Everything that Peter has said can be summarized in these concluding words. And as we consider these concluding words, I want us to see that Peter is really just unfolding this great and marvelous calling that has been set before us as Christians. And as we reflect on the calling this evening, I want to look at it under three headings. First, we'll look at simply the pattern of this calling. There is a pattern to this calling. Secondly, we'll look at the promise of this calling, the promise of this calling. And then finally, we'll consider the perfection of this calling. Its pattern, its promise, and its perfection. What is the pattern of the calling? We read, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace has called you to this eternal glory in Christ. The pattern is the pattern that we have seen throughout Peter's letter of suffering unto glory. It's the pattern of our calling because it is the pattern of Christ's calling. You might even remember how early in the letter, Peter in chapter 1 speaks about the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, and of the Spirit of Christ in them, who was indicating and predicting the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories. The reason this is the pattern for our lives and our calling as Christians is because it's the pattern of our Lord. And this is one of the things that Peter wants us to understand, that we are to follow in his footsteps, right? He has left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And there's this movement from suffering to glory. And in fact, there's a certain sense in which our present sufferings actually manifest the glory of God right now. Even as the glory of Christ was manifest in the weakness of the cross, so the glory of the church is actually being manifest in conformity unto the likeness of Christ's sufferings. Now that stands in great contrast to what we often hear in evangelical circles, especially those circles that promote sort of prosperity gospel with its health and wealth message, where the expectation is that the glory of God is manifest not in suffering, but in the blessings of this material world, in health and wealth and prosperity and your best life now. But Peter says just the opposite. Peter says in chapter 4:14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, and the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Spirit of glory rests upon God's people when they take up their cross and follow him. It reminds me of the way that Paul says how he wants to follow Christ, and he wants to see the resurrection power of Christ manifest in his life. And then the way he says that the resurrection power of Christ is manifest in his life is in sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. That's the way the glorious power of Christ is manifest. And so there is this pattern to the calling. And that pattern yields a great promise, doesn't it? The pattern has a promise in it that after you have suffered for a little while, you will come to glory, to his eternal glory in Christ. It's his glory. It's a personal sort of glory. It's the glory of God himself. Glory is just one of those things that's hard to define. When it talks in the Old Testament about the glory that came down in the temple or the tabernacle, what is it talking about? The word kavod, it has this sense of heaviness, of weightiness. But it's one of those things that I just like to say it's more easily recognized than it is defined. Right? It's kind of like beauty. You know it when you see it. You recognize that there is a... Paul talks about the glory of different things in the created spheres, doesn't he? That there's a glory of one and a glory of the other. You understand something of glory when you watch the sun come up over the ocean. No one has to tell you, no one has to explain it to you. You feel the weight of the glory. When you stand at the base of a mountain and you look up, or at the top of a mountain and look down. Like when you look at a beautiful painting or listen to the bolero, right? Or you read an amazing piece of literature. You taste a perfectly aged wine. There's a certain glory in them. One author puts it like this: the glory of God is the beauty and excellence of all his manifold perfections. A glory is an attempt to put into words what God is like in his magnificence and purity. It refers to his infinite overflowing fullness of all that is good. In general, God's glory is the perfect harmony of all his attributes in his one infinitely beautiful and personal being. There's a weightiness to the glory of who God is. And Peter says, you are called to his glory. That whatever glories you have experienced in this life, in this world, they cannot compare to the glory of the God that you will meet face to face. Peter contrasts the passing glories of the things of this world with that eternal weight of glory. He says in chapter 1, verses 24 through 25, that all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. I think the word flesh there, all flesh is like grass and its glory, the word flesh just refers to that which is not spiritual and eternal and abiding. And the glory of these things refers to all of the sort of cultural accomplishments of man. And they're all withering. Now, there is glory in the things that men imaging God have done, isn't there? We have engineers among us. Think of some of the glories of engineering. Think of the glories of architecture, of artistry, of literature, of music, of computers. And all of our greatest achievements in human glory, Peter says, it's like a flower that wilts in the presence of the glory of God. In 1941, C.S. Lewis preached a sermon called The Eternal Weight of Glory. In that sermon, he said, nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. He sometimes just has a great turn of a phrase. If the greatest glories of the world are to us as the life of a gnat, how much greater must be the God of glory in whom we live and move and have our being? And it's to this eternal glory that we are called. It is a glory that is characterized as eternal. It will not end. It will not fade away. It stands in direct contrast to those sufferings that we experience that are for a little while. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory. unending enjoyment of the glory of God. And that's a contrast that we see throughout the scriptures. Think of Romans 8. I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Or think of 2 Corinthians 4:17. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is the glory to which we are called. This is why there is a promise in this calling of something that so far outshines anything that we can think of or imagine. And we're called to this eternal glory in Christ. He's called you to this glory in Christ. That is because this glory is manifest in the person and work of Christ. The fullness of God's glory is seen in him. He's the image of the invisible God. I'm reminded of the hymns so often come to my mind when I'm preparing sermons. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Jesus himself fills heaven with glory. Think of that. I think that may be why when the Bible talks about the death of Christians, it doesn't talk about them going to heaven, really. It talks about them going to be with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be away from the body is to be at home with Christ. My desire, Paul says, is to depart and be with Christ. That would be far better. Jesus makes heaven sing. And we're called to be with Jesus. What could be more glorious than that? What could be more glorious than to spend eternity with the one who lived every moment of his life for us? Who obeyed the law perfectly where we failed to keep it. To be with Jesus who loved us unto death, right? Even the shameful death of the cross. To be with Jesus who has walked with us through the valley of the shadow of death and who is with us in these light momentary afflictions and who is with us in these sufferings for a little while. Even on your darkest nights, in darkest hours, the one who never leaves you or forsakes you, to be with Jesus who has held our hand these many years and been our comforter and defender, our Prince of Peace, to be with the one who rebukes our adversary, to be with our beloved, the one of whom our soul cries, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is no one on earth I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever." I don't think we will fully appreciate these words. He has called you to his eternal glory in Christ until that day when we behold our bridegroom with unveiled face. In that day, the promise of this calling will at last be perfected. And that's really the final point here, that there is a perfection to this calling. What does it mean to perfect something? I'm sort of using it in the older sense of the term, bringing something to its absolute completion. God will perfect. He will complete, establish the good work that he has begun in us. And we can see that in this piling up of terms that Peter uses here. First, he says, God will restore you. This term in Greek, it describes putting right what is wrong, right? It's used in context of a surgeon setting a bone that has been broken, right? You restore that bone. God is going to restore a world in which Christians suffer for righteousness' sake. That's a broken world, right? That's a crooked world, a world where you submit to tyrants, where you honor the emperor as he's burning Christians, where, as Peter says, slaves submit to crooked and ungodly masters. Peter describes a lot of broken and crooked things. But he says God is going to restore you. He's going to set it right in the end, and he will confirm you. Literally, he will make you firm. It's the same word that's used in Luke 9, where Jesus talks about setting his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He sets it firm, this kind of unshakable resolve. God is going to confirm you in that day so that your faith will never waver again. In fact, your faith will not waver because your faith will transform into sight, right? You will see at last. You'll see for the first time in some ways. He says that he will strengthen you. This is the only place, actually, that this term is used in the New Testament. In the Septuagint, it's used for the strength of a lion. And he says he's going to establish you. Literally, he is going to foundation you. You might remember Nathaniel brought that up. He's going to foundation you. He's going to establish you so that you will never be moved. Restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Fanny made this interesting observation, and I think he's right, that all of these terms kind of mean the same thing. They all kind of mean the same thing. They have slightly different nuances. But at the end of the day, Peter's telling us through these terms that God is going to set right everything that is wrong with the world. And he uses all of these various terms to say the same thing. Each one of these words is like an instrument playing the same tune. Dun, da, da, da. Da, 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 da. And they build upon each other, and they grow, and they crescendo into the glory of what he's saying. This grand rhetorical crescendo. That's what Peter's doing, because he doesn't want us to miss the grandeur of the promise. And you notice that this whole crescendo of God's perfecting work resounds to his kingship and lordship. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him be the dominion. To who? What did he say earlier? After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace. Think again of Peter, who's writing this. Think of this man who needed to be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established through the gospel. Think of this man who longed to be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established in glory. The God of all grace is calling you to this. And so as we reflect on this glorious crescendo, I hope that it will build in your heart. I hope that you'll go listen to the Bolero, and that you will feel the glory of that peace, and that it will remind you of a greater surpassing glory. I hope that it will remind you that there is a pattern to your calling as a Christian, from suffering to glory, and that these light momentary afflictions cannot compare with that eternal weight of glory that is held out to us. That there is a promise in this of that eternal weight of glory which cannot nearly be described and is not worth comparing, but is displayed in Christ, and which is ours in Christ, and will finally be realized in the presence of Christ. And that this calling as Christians is leading us to God's final perfecting work, where he will at last set everything right, where he will at last establish you forever, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And all of this will crescendo to the glory of his name. I'll just leave you with these words. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.